15 this morning, and we've been going through this book and studying it and reflecting upon it, in many ways kind of going through in a survey pace, trying to see the big picture. We did the 10 plagues and saw God's powerful hand against Pharaoh. We've looked at the crossing of the Red Sea and seeing God's, again, his might and his power. And then last week we saw the Song of the Sea, which was Israel's response. They're singing and their praise about God, their Lord, as a mighty warrior and a mighty king. And now we're really in a unit from chapters 13 through 18, which is about them traveling between Egypt to Sinai. So they're going to get to Sinai, and that's going to be the major event. And they've left Egypt, and they're in this exit period, right? And there's really six highlights in that period. The first we've looked at, the crossing of the Red Sea. Then there's an event at the waters of Marah. Then there's the manna. Then there's the water coming out of the rock. Then there's the Amalekites and the battle with them, and then there's Jethro's visit. And then after that is Sinai. And so we're going to today look at the next three highlights of three episodes. So water, food, and water will be there. And they all are united because they display Israel's grumbling. That becomes a theme through all three of these episodes. And remember, they're in the wilderness, they're in the desert, and we shouldn't really think of the sandy dunes of the Sahara. This is rugged, craggy land that has some vegetation, but not a lot. This is where the Bedouins live, and they let their flocks feast there, but not a place where you would be able to put up a city or really a large settlement. And so that's where they are. They're going to be grumbling, and we're going to see God's provision, and we're going to look at the concept of trust and Israel's trust through that. So let's read together chapter 15, starting at verse 22, and we'll read through 17:7. This is the word of God Almighty. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Then the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" When Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes, like frost on the ground, appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the homer, he who gathered much didn't have too much, and he who gathered little didn't have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses, and they kept part of it until morning. But it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two homers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left and keep it till morning." So they saved it till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take a homer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony, that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna 40 years, until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water at the place for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our great God, we pray that you would reveal and manifest yourself to us in your word, by your word. Show us what we should learn. Call us closer and closer to yourself by this. Expand our awareness of you and our vision for you. give power and strength and words to the preacher, give attention and attentiveness and focus to your people. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I used to watch the TV series 24, and we watched it as a family growing up, and I don't know if you've ever watched it, but it has a similar theme, and we kind of had a family joke about it. And that's because every about two episodes, there's the same line at the climactic scene of the movie. And it became a running joke after we noticed this, and then we pointed it out at every episode. And there's always a scene where Jack Bauer, who's going out to save the world, needs to break all the rules to get the job done. And he'd be talking to someone, asking them to do something crazy, because he has special information that no one else has, and they have to do this for him right now, or the world will fall apart. And he'd always say, "Do you trust me?" And he'd say it over and over, "Do you trust me? If you trust me, then you have to do this thing that doesn't make any sense because I have the information that no one else has." And they'll save the world, and then they follow him, and it always ends up working out if you trust Jack Bauer. And we always made that joke of when we watched that show, "Do you trust me?" Anytime there's a tense moment. And it really exposes the reality of what you trust, right? A tense moment. Well, if you do this and you follow what they say, then you really trust them. And if you don't, then you don't trust them. Those moments do expose that sort of trust. Do you really trust me? And this is a passage where really the word trust is never used, but it's a series of events where Israel is really being asked, "Do you trust me?" by the Lord. Do you trust the Lord? They don't really do a very good job in the test, but it really is the center of the test of, do you trust the Lord? Is the central idea, the central theme. And we need to remember as we read these events that they're not just about Israel, they're about us. As Paul even says, describing the wilderness wanderings, he says, "These things happened to them as an example. They were written down for your instructions." So this is really what is given for our instruction as the people of God. And it's a question of trust, as we'll see. And as we're just going to work through the outline by looking at the three events, water, food, water. First bitter water, then no food, then no water. But we're going to look at those events and see how Israel does in this. And so the first episode is at Marah, right? They're journeying out of the Red Sea. They just left. Moses is leading Israel through the desert of Shur. They're going out, and then there's a problem. There's no water for 3 days. Finally, they find water, but it is bitter. It is unpalatable. Perhaps even poisonous is the idea there. And it tells us they named the place Marah because Marah sounds like the Hebrew for bitter, right? And the people, what do? They grumble, it says in verse 24, saying, "Moses, what can we drink?" And this word grumble is used 7 times in our section that we read this morning. So it's a big theme here. It's a strong word. It's actually not used all over the Bible. It's used in very specific instances and used really in places of rebellion. And so this grumbling is the murmuring of a mutiny against the Lord, his authority and his plan. Israel is really not trusting the Lord in this situation. And so they're not saying, "Well, this is so frustrating, God, can you help us?" It's not that sort of grumbling. This is the grumbling that says, "I'm done with this path. I'm done with Moses. I'm done with this God." It's really where they're at in this idea of grumbling. They're looking to move on. And at this point, what does Moses do? He goes to God in prayer. He goes to the Lord in prayer. And then the Lord shows him this tree, and he puts the tree or water in, puts it inside, and then miraculously it turns sweet. It's drinkable water. And the emphasis then becomes, after that, on God, what God says in verse 25 and 26. You really get an inspired commentary, where it basically says, "Here is the law I've given you." And he doesn't quite explain all of that part. But then he says, "And I'm testing the people," right? This was the test, the people. This word "test" here is used of this episode. And then the next episode, it's called a test. And then the final episode, it's reversed. God
doesn't test the people test God. But each of these have this
word here for test. And it's not really a pop quiz, but that God's giving them to see Israel's grade. That's not how we should think of it. Tests are the experiences God gives his people that they might grow and mature and become a people after his own heart. Moses actually reflects on the wilderness wanderings in Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. And he says, God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you. And then he goes on and explains why. To teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the test there is a means for God to teach his people that they need to trust him. And so these are the tests, these refining fires to perfect and redeem God's people. They're good things. And so there's a test. They didn't do a very good job, right? And then God gives a command after that tells them it's a test. He says, listen and follow my words and I'm going to heal you. If you listen, if you follow what I say, I'm going to be the God who's the healer. And so God is testing them for their good, and he's also provoking their trust by saying, hey, I'm a healer. If you listen to me, I'm a God who brings restoration and healing. And then it closes with God blessing them abundantly, right? They go off to this place, Elim, which is just around the corner. And there's 12 springs and 70 palm trees, the picture of abundance. That there was the test and the bitter waters, and yet there was water just around the corner. And yet they clearly weren't listening to the Lord. They were grumbling. And so this first event, we open up the topic of grumbling and the seriousness of it. It really shows us this guy idea of tests, and they are good. And then it's a call to listen to God, to trust his word. And so this test of Marah is really saying, will God's people trust God through testing? Does God provide? Would Israel live by faith in God or by sight in the things there? And obviously the answer is Israel really didn't trust God. They grumble. And yet I want you to notice the story. It's very gracious, isn't it? God graciously provides water for the grumbling people. And then these abundant waters of Elim afterward. It's very clearly a picture of God's grace in the midst of this. And so the first event is at Marah, bitter waters. We see Israel not trusting, but the call to listen and trust this God who graciously provides. And then it shifts really to a bigger section. So the first story is pretty short, and the last one's pretty short, and the middle one's the biggest of them. And so the points will be that way as well. And the second one is where? They're in the desert of Sin. They're out in the Egypt. They're crossing the wilderness. They're on their way to Sinai. And the whole community, it says, grumbles this time. Whole community. And now they grumble against Moses and Aaron. And they say, I wish we died by the plagues back in Egypt. I wish the Lord would have killed us with all those things. Because at least there we had meat, and we had all the food we wanted. Now we're going to go out in this desert to starve. And you think about that comment in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 16, it shows it's a full-scale rejection of the Lord's plan of salvation. Right? I wish we'd never been saved. It would have been better to be judged with all Pharaoh's people. And at that point, you think God might be pretty upset with them, bring something heavy down upon them. But what does he do right after that, right after they complain and grumble? In verse 4, I'm going to rain down heaven, a bread from heaven. He desires to graciously bless them with food. And then Moses and Aaron, they go and they explain this to the people, don't they? They start to kind of give the details. You actually rebelled not against us, but against the Lord. And yet in the evening, God's going to send quails. And in the morning, you're going to see the glory of the Lord, and there's going to be bread. And then it happens, the grumbling Israelites gather before the Lord, The glory cloud appears. The quail descend in the night. They get the meat. And then in the morning, there's this bread. It appears after the morning dew. And then it tells us the etymology of manna. What is it? In Hebrew, that sounds like manna. Manna who? So that's why that phrase is added there. It sounds odd to us, but it's explaining where that word manna comes from. And we say, well, what is the manna? We want to know, don't we? I wish I had the answer for you, but I don't. We don't know. We know that God miraculously provides this food that's sweet tasting for the people, that's thin and delicate and appears after the morning dew and melts away. But clearly God's being gracious. He provides for his rebellious people this manna, even in their sinful rejection of him. God graciously provides despite the people, doesn't he? But not only do we see gracious provision, we really want to focus in on the gathering of this manna, because they give us a lot of details about gathering, when to gather, how they gather, if they gather. There's a lot of conversation about that after the manna appears. And so we want you to see three things about the gathering. First, it's a daily gathering. You see that in verse 17 and 18? Basically, go out, you're going to have lots of manna, each one's going to gather what their appetite wants. If you gather a lot, it's going to be just enough. If you gather a little, it's going to be just enough. Everyone is going to have what they need each day. It's saying God provides plenty. He is sufficient for his people. But then, there's a test in this gathering. Because what happens to the leftovers? You're not supposed to have any. No one is to keep any of the manna for the next day. And then we see disobedient Israelites in verse 20. Some of them ignore Moses, don't they? They kept the manna. And it turned rancid. It grew worms. It stunk and it was infested. And Moses was furious with them. They didn't obey. They didn't trust God. It's only a daily gathering. Israel couldn't hoard any extra provision. And it's really a picture there that God wants his people to be dependent on him day to day. We're not to say, well, I can accumulate enough stuff today so I don't need God tomorrow. As soon as you sort of think that way, God's going to turn the manna rancid. He wants you to depend on him day to day. And it's a picture of Israel and God's people daily trusting in the Lord. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. And so the test comes out as a daily gathering. Do we trust the Lord? Daily. Do we rest in him for our physical health and our spiritual well-being and our emotional well-being and everything we have each and every day? That's what it's calling us to. A daily trust. Once a day. But notice it's not 7 days a week. The second feature of this gathering, it's not just a daily gathering. It's not a 7 day gathering. What is it? It's a 6 day gathering. 6 days of gathering, right? And we see this in verse 22 all through 27, all these details about this is a test in the Sabbath idea. God says on the 6th day, what I want you to do is I want you to grab twice as much. This is the day you are to hoard an extra day. And then I want you to bake it and boil it and do whatever you want with it. And the next day, what happens to those leftovers? They're fine. You're supposed to eat it that day. And there's not going to be any manna out that next day. And then what do the people do? It doesn't tell us how many, but some of them still end up being disobedient. And they go out looking for the manna. And there's nothing out there. Nada. And God reaffirms his Sabbath and says, why do you keep refusing my commands? Why do you keep disobeying my laws? I've given you the Sabbath, so now gather twice on the 6th day. And it's a picture of trust again. Do we trust God's provision for us this week? Do we trust him enough to take a whole day off? to set aside an entire day to cease from earthly activities and focus on spiritual activities? Do we trust God's provision for us? Or do we have to work a little extra and collect a little bit on the Sabbath because we don't know if we'll have enough? Fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Clearly they were already doing this before that commandment was even given. And that's not really a shackle to hold us down, is it? It's not really a random law to stop you from having fun, though it can feel like that. It's really an occasion every week to test you. Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust God with your finances and your family? Or do we work on Sunday evening? Do we trust the Lord with our schooling and our education? Or is Sunday afternoon just a perfect study hall? It's a challenge. It's a test. John Currid put it this way, talking about this passage in the Sabbath. He says, many in the church feel that the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is oppressive and burdensome. They act as if it were one of drudgery and dull legalisms. The general misconception is unfortunate because the Sabbath is to be a day of celebration and joy. It is for humanity's well-being. It is a blessing and it's to be a delight. And even this passage, it says the Lord gives the Sabbath. It is a gift to the people. It's a weekly vacation. You have a vacation day every single week given to you by God. So you can have a vacation from the pressures of life and from the weariness of labor. So the question of, well, what qualifies work on this day? Misses kind of the whole point. You know, we can spend hours saying, can I do this or can I do that? Or where is the line? But the real core is that, well, why do we want to do those things on our day off? It's meant to be a delight. Isaiah 58 challenges God's people in this area. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, what does it conclude? It goes on and on. Then you will find joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to rise on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance. And so you have daily gathering. Are we trusting the Lord every day? And then you have this six-day gathering. Are we trusting the Lord every Sabbath week? And then there's a final feature of the gathering. It's 40 years of gathering, isn't it? It kind of brings that in here in verse 31 to 36. Moses tells them, you know, we're going to gather some. We're going to put it in the Ark of the Covenant for everybody to see for generation to generation. It's going to be a memory of this because the Lord provided it for 40 years in the desert. Telling us what's going to happen. He's trying to tell us that God provides constantly through the entire journey. The sufficiency of God from day to day and from week to week is not just for some stages of life, it's for every stage of life. Do you trust God's provision through each of those stages? That God provides in elementary school, God provides in high school, God provides in college, God provides after college in your 20s, your 30s, your 50s, retirement, post-retirement. God provides. God provides manna for the entire trip. God provides manna for your entire trip. This is the point. Or to see his provision. It's lifelong. And because of that, we can trust him. Evoking trust, a call to trust. And doesn't this story remind you of Jesus? I hope it does, because Jesus took this story and he said it was about him. That bread comes down from heaven, it provides for the needs of the people. And Jesus said, well, that manna principle is me. I came down from heaven and I provide for the needs of the people. And remember, after he feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the people ask him about him and really about, well, manna was pretty awesome for Moses, and they kind of reference this. And Jesus said to them, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who's given you the bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, well, now give us this bread. So you gave us the miracle bread, and you're saying that was from God. Now give us this bread that gives life to us every single day. And Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away, he says. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life and raise him up on the last day. And they start grumbling. And they say, we know his parents. He didn't come down from heaven. And then Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. That Jesus fulfills the idea of manna, of God providing daily, weekly, lifelong for all the needs of his people. Jesus provides all. This was a picture of him. The question then becomes, well, do we believe in the sufficiency of God and of Jesus in your life? Is Jesus enough to satisfy all your needs, your hungers? Do you trust in God's manna, in Christ, as the one who will provide and satisfy you? Is he enough for you each day? Is he enough for you in every stage of life? It's a picture of God providing, and ultimately God provides in Christ. And Israel didn't do a great job in the test, did they? They didn't trust. And so we first episode at Mara, bitter water. They don't listen, but God is gracious and gives them sweet water. Second episode, no food. And they don't totally obey, and yet God provides graciously this manna. And there's a final episode. Third episode, it's at Rephidim. Again, no water. This time, the Lord's leading them, and they get through the desert. They're still in the desert. They camp at another place. God's led them there, and there's no water there. It's bad. And this time, the people, they do grumble, but they do something else. They quarrel. They demand, give us water. And this word quarrel is used of to contend and to fight and to strive for. It's used in physical contending or legal contending. They're fighting Moses. They're suing Moses. And Moses says, why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test God? And it's this reversal. Now God has tested them, and they didn't do a very good job. They failed. And now they've come to a point where they think they can test God. That's how far away they're getting. And the thirsty people don't repent when they said, why are you testing God? They say, well, why did you drag us out here and our children and our livestock out here to die? We don't want God's deliverance out of Egypt. We didn't want that Exodus. And Moses goes to God and says, what can I do with these people? I'm about to be stoned. And then what's God say? It's great. Go ahead to the people. Take a staff with you. The staff that you turn the Nile into blood. And also take some elders with you. And go get going and go ahead. And then I'm going to be at a rock by Sinai. Strike the rock. Water's going to come out. Then it all happens. It's all done in the sight of the elders, it says. And then it closes and tells us, well, this place, why is it? It's called Massa and Meribah, because they Meribahed, they quarreled, and they Massa'd. They tested the Lord, asking if God is with us. It's as clear as mud, isn't it? But what does that mean, right? What is that supposed to be telling us? How do we make sense of that? Well, we need to see a couple things again. We need to see the height of Israel's rebellion. They demand, they don't just ask Moses. In the first story, they ask Moses, where's the water? Here they say, Moses, get us the water. They make a demand of God's provision. Then they really, again, doubt God's plan. Did we get delivered from Egypt to die in the desert? And then they doubt God's presence. Who is the Lord? Is he even here? Is the Lord with us or not? And then they are poised to kill God's prophet, Moses. They're ready to get up a new leader. And when you set up a new leader, what do you do with the old leader? You take him out and kill him so he doesn't lead people astray. So they're ready to do that. And so this is not just a rebellion of heart. This is peeking into a life-threatening revolt against God's provision, against God's plan to save them, against God's presence with them, and ultimately against God's prophet. If there was ever a time in this narrative where we might expect God's judgment to just come down on Israel, this is it, right? So the first thing we need to see is the height of the rebellion. The second thing we need to see is that there's a parallel event and narrative. Numbers 20 has water coming out of a rock. It's a similar event, right? And there's no water. Again, the people are quarreling. Again, Moses goes to the Lord. Again, God tells Moses, go to the rock and water's going to come out. But of course, it's a little different too. In that one, God is not on the rock. In that one, he's supposed to be in front of everybody, all of Israel, not in front of the elders. In that one, Aaron is brought there. And then the biggest detail, you may remember this, he's not supposed to strike the rock, is he? He's supposed to talk to the rock. And then you remember what happens in that one, right? He strikes the rock. And then he strikes it a second time. And then water comes out. And then God tells Moses, remember what the punishment is? It's a severe punishment. You're never going to enter the promised land. So we have to have that in the back of our head. And now with that, let's look at the solution that God does provide. So there's a place, go to Horeb or Sinai. There's people, bring the elders. So they want witnesses to this event. As if something big and possibly even legal must happen, which they're going to have witnesses to. And then there's an object. In both those narratives, there's the rod, by the way. They're to bring the rod. It's a rod in which God judged Egypt. Remember? It's the same rod that was used for the 10 plagues. God judged Pharaoh. And then it's used right after that, closing of the Red Sea, judgment on Pharaoh. Then we also notice that God is going to be upon this rock. So God is there somehow in a special way. And then the action is bring now this rod of judgment and strike me, the rock. And then the result is water that brings life to all of Israel comes out of the rock. If we really, I think, understand this, we see Israel should have been punished for their testing of God. But God takes on the punishment in this rock and graciously saves the people, providing for them. And the New Testament even adds to this. Paul looks at this event and he says the rock is Christ. We could have seen it without Paul, but Paul makes it explicit in case we miss it. He calls the rock the Messiah because on the rock cross, Jesus was struck by the rod of judgment. And Jesus was struck once, a sacrifice once and for all. And when Moses starts striking the rock again, after it's been struck with the rod of judgment, God says, stop. It's a serious offense. Because it totally messes with God's symbolism. And the severe judgment exposes that to us, that the symbolism was going to be clear. That Jesus is the rock that God judges for you. And then, after Jesus is judged, water comes out that gives life to the people. And Jesus himself knew this. And he says, remember in John 7 what he says? He says that out of himself, life-giving water is going to flow, and it's going to flow out of other people as well. And John says, that's the Holy Spirit. And that was right before the chapter before, he was talking about him being the bread of life. Jesus becomes incarnate as the bread of life. Jesus dies on the cross. He's the rock that's struck. And then water comes out of him. The Spirit of God is descended. It comes down because Jesus sent it down. These stories are not put in order by accident, but as a picture to show who God is and what he is going to do. That the rock is smitten, struck for you. Christ is struck for you. And out of him comes life, life-giving water. And as we look at this passage and these three events, we really need to pause and look at it and say, are we listening to God? Do we believe God will provide? Do we trust his words that he's a gracious God? And then that second event of manna, are we obeying God? Are we trusting him daily? Are we trusting him with the Sabbath? Are we trusting the bread of Christ to be sufficient for every problem of life and every area of life? And then the test of the water from the rock makes us ask, are we trusting Jesus to take the strike of judgment? Do we rest in that? Do we trust in that? And do we look to Jesus as the life-giving water? Are we trusting the rock that God provides for his people? And that rock is Christ. And it's a picture for us to be warned that sometimes God's people don't trust. They don't trust Christ. They're tested to see if they will, and they don't. And it reminds us we need to, again, confess our distrust, our unbelief, but look again to God and say, God provides. And God doesn't say, when you distrust me, I'm done with you. Look at what he does. First, he graciously gives them manna. Then he gives them all this food. Or first, he graciously gives them water. Then he gives them all this food. And then he gives them the rock. And he provides Christ because they're not trusting. He provides for us in our disbelief. And so let us trust God's guiding hand through the wilderness, even this week. Let's go before him in prayer. Our great God, we confess that we are quick to trust ourselves. And we are quick to trust the things that we see, even this week and this day. But the things we don't see, the things that are of tomorrow that we cannot prepare for, we forget to trust you. Lord, test us and prove our worth, but let us trust only in Christ. May we see that you have provided in Christ. And may that be our all, our bread, our food. And may he be all that we need. And Father, we pray even this day that you would build up the faith of your people and that they would have a confidence in your gracious provision. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.